This is the word of the Lord. It is given under the inspiration of the very Holy Spirit of God. Let us hear it. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Who has the authority to preach in the church of the Lord? Is it someone who merely identifies themselves as having the call of the Spirit to preach? That is, if someone just stands up and says, "Brother, sister, I have a word. I have a call by the Spirit to preach." Are you thereby bound to give that person the authority to preach God's word to God's people? Is it any Christian whatsoever? Why are some men called ministers of the word, teaching elders? Over the history of the church, as has happened in the culture at large, there has come a leveling, a egalitarian spirit that says authority and responsibility are not given to any one particular person. Any one of us can exercise the authority and responsibility to preach the Word of God. There is no distinction in gifts. There is no office. There is nothing but the democratic church, a democracy of individuals who simply do what they feel they want to do without any hindrance from anyone else. Because, after all, there is no office, there are no gifts, there is just the individuals amassed together. Now, perhaps, and one thing that breaks through that is the celebrity. Perhaps it is, in the midst of an egalitarian spirit and equalizing of all gifts, that there are those with particular charisma who dress really well and have very nice hair and perhaps a booming voice. They might be exalted to a position to be the preaching pastor of the church, but that's only because they carry a particular charisma. That is, they are particularly entertaining or easy to listen to, which is a personality trait rather than a spiritual calling backed by recognized learning or any qualification of skill and actually teaching. This morning, we begin a study of the office of the minister. We'll have to continue it on. We won't be able to get through it all today. It is, I will confess to you, a difficult study to give over this week and next week. because of my own personal participation in the ministry of the preaching of the Word. I remember getting a call from one of the men in presbytery when I was preparing for licentiate exams, the first stage of exams, and he was telling me, how's your studies been going? Are you prepared for this? And I was, as many of you know, I went to seminary probably knowing the least of anyone about the Reformed faith. I was relatively a new Christian, had just come to the Reformed faith not too long before going to seminary. So everyone around me knew and were familiar with all the big names that people drop in Presbyterian circles. And I wasn't. I was learning quick, but but I wasn't. And I told him, I said, this is all really difficult for me. It's not like, you're thinking you're going to be, you're training for an office in the church. And I said, it's not like that, I know I'm not God's gift to the church, that I would be someone who would go through this and perhaps even be ordained as a minister. And he took me to Ephesians and he said, a minister, an elder, are God's gifts to the church. And I guess the idea was you better be a good gift to the church and not one that someone wants to re-gift to someone else. If you're going to be a gift to the church, you better be a good one. And so hoping not to be re-gifted. But there is in the work and ministry of the church a heavy weight. And I am aware that that Jesus warns against boasting. And I assure you, I have no intent to boast. But I do have to biblically defend the work of the authority of the office of preaching the Word of God to the people. I hope to do that well, God granting me that ability. So this morning we begin to look at how the Lord organized the church with ministers of the Word. It's proper to use that. It's kind of a name we use historically. I prefer, and I think maybe some of our elders do, the term or title teaching elder, which I think the Old Testament and coming into New Testament times will bear out. That's a proper term. Maybe not one that's exactly biblical, but the concept is, which I hope to show. The authoritative preaching and teaching of God's Word has always been carefully guarded. The authoritative preaching and teaching of God's Word has always been carefully guarded. If you just think about Psalm 19. If you think about what the law of God is as more precious than gold and silver, to guard its right teaching is something very important in the organization of the church. So first, we're going to look at the centrality of the Word of God and how it requires careful attention. The centrality of the Word of God requires careful attention. God reveals Himself in creation. Again, Psalm 19, which we read responsively. But He especially reveals Himself in His revealed Word through His Spirit, inscripturated and passed down through His church from generation to generation, written down so that each succeeding generation of His people, of His covenant, will have in their hands His very Word. The very Word of God. Anything, therefore, that alters His Word, anything that claims to add to it, or change what He has said and said, well, God really didn't say that, is a dangerous threat in the lives of those who seek Him. And God has a purpose with His Word, not only in revealing Himself, but that Word being the very means by which sinners hear the good news and come to saving faith. Because God was pleased, not through the wisdom of man, but through the foolishness of the gospel preached to save sinners. So the guarding of the Word of God is important for the very salvation of souls, which is part of God's purpose and plan for sending His Son. The corruption of it, therefore, is an intentional attack against God's purpose and plan to save sinners. And what did Jesus say about those who cause even one of these little ones to stumble? It is better that they have a millstone hung around their neck and they be cast into the sea. So understandably, teaching authority is guarded. Jesus Himself came with an authority He received from the Father, an authority that surpassed the scribes. In fact, if you turn to Mark 1, verse 22, you may already in your mind be familiar with this. And if so, you know, great, you have the Word of God hidden in your heart. It says in verse 21 there, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered a synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. His authority is ultimate. He is the Son of God, as wise and knowledgeable as He is sinless. This Jesus came with an authority to preach. He preached the Old Testament. He taught and revealed Himself from the Old Testament Scriptures. He opened it up to the people. And as the people were listening, Jesus did what we might say, obviously in a far greater sense, what the reformers began to do when they decided that the right and proper way to understand how the doctrine of the church is to go back to the writings of Scripture. That is to get back behind the church fathers. Behind the so-called authoritative teaching of the tradition, the magisterium of the Catholic Church, and get behind it and find what does it really say, and how the Reformation swept over Europe because the people realized here is a teaching with authority, not because Luther or Calvin had particularly celebrity status or particularly nice hair. My understanding was hid beneath something, but that they taught Scriptures. They took the people of God to the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. And this Jesus then rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for their traditions which undermined the Scriptures. The traditions of the fathers, they called it. The tradition of the elders, they called it. The writings of the rabbis, giving interpretations of the Old Testament that did not fit with the text of the Old Testament, but rather were the reasoned or so-called reasoned interpretations and imaginations of man. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Here you have what I was describing just now. The Pharisees and scribes, beginning at verse 1, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 23, that they sit in the seat of Moses. They have a teaching authority in the synagogues. But here he calls them out for breaking the very commandment of God and for their own tradition. That they were not faithful teachers. Traditions are of themselves generally not bad. Family traditions you may have, civic traditions we have, ceremonies, such things as are harmless when they are, we imbue them with certain meaning, right? Whether it's an oath of office, whether it's the time when the president comes up and is sworn in, we have things that we do on maybe the 4th of July to celebrate our nation's independence. There are certain traditions, firecrackers sort of things, that are harmless. They invoke solemnity, respect, enjoyment, celebration. But when traditions are used to replace or subvert the clear teaching of God, then they are dangerous. And only the consistent teaching of God's Word can protect the people from binding traditions that offend God and ruin lives. For example, consider the tradition that was taking shape after Christ's death. Luke chapter 24 tells us of a few disciples that they were on the road to Emmaus. And the disciples were on the road and Jesus came alongside. He had risen from the dead. And he comes alongside of them and he says, "What are you talking about?" Because they had been talking about what had happened in Jerusalem. And what had happened in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. He was buried. They didn't know that Jesus had risen from the dead. So think of what tradition might have been stirred up and continued on in the church without the preaching of Christ's resurrection. Well, you'd have a whole people whose the whole tradition of Christianity would be, there was a great teacher one day, and his name was Jesus. And he was a really good rabbi. And he taught wonderful things. And he really showed those scribes and Pharisees a thing or two. And then he died. And so we take a day of the year and we mourn the death of a great teacher of Israel who died. And that would be the extent of the tradition apart from the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a horrible tradition because it wouldn't suit the truth of what happened. So Jesus tells them and he says, "How slow are you to believe all the things revealed by the prophets?" And so Luke writes to us that Jesus did this. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Death could not hold him." He preached the word of God. He gave interpretation to the Old Testament. He gave new revelation as the prophet par excellence. But he taught in the synagogues also from the Old Testament scriptures. He told the Jews in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me." He preached, he taught, he gave the sense of scripture to his disciples. And it is a wise church that takes those things seriously. The Bereans from Acts 17, which was our reading this morning for our text. Luke calls them more noble than those from Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. Why were they more noble? Why were the Bereans more noble? Paul preached in Thessalonica. He preached in Berea. Neither the Bereans nor the Thessalonians had any real reason to trust Paul and his new teaching that was coming about. Why were they more noble? Because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They searched the Scriptures so that many of them came to faith. Paul himself, though giving new revelation, we have his epistles, not all of them, but we have the epistles that God had for us, inspired word. But Paul was also a preacher of the Old Testament. What did he preach in Berea? He preached the Old Testament. He showed forth Christ from the Old Testament. He pulled it out. He examined it. He interpreted it. He showed them why this points to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the coming Son of David. And they searched, and you know what? That's what the Scriptures teach when they are taught authoritatively. They teach that. Christ builds His church on His Word. He is the cornerstone, the head of the church. The apostles and prophets as teachers were the foundation. And the Word was to prevail. But to prevail, it must be preached. The people must be guided by it, ruled by it, taught it. There must be rule and teaching. So the central to the organization of the church, to the life of the church, is the Word of God. Secondly, preaching and teaching was not the necessary role of the elder in the Old Testament. Now, we're taking this and we're building up to something, and we'll get to more of it next week. But we're building up to something. First, it's important that you understand, because this is how we see within the eldership a ruling elder and a teaching elder. Preaching and teaching was not the necessary role of the elder in the Old Testament. Ultimately, we'll arrive in the New Testament. But here, the role of the elder was one of rule in the Old Testament, exclusively. The elder coming out, born out of the natural relations of families and tribes as they grew. The elders, the most senior men, the hoary-haired men who knew the traditions, who knew the law, who knew how to rule the people. They were used by in the establishment of the organization of the Old Testament church to judge cases that would be brought to them in the community. When Boaz was so interested in taking Ruth as his wife, he knew he had to go before the elders and some things had to be taken care of according to the law. That there was another kinsman redeemer closer. So Boaz goes, invites the man over to the elders that were in the city gate, which was like a courtroom. It was like where business was transacted. And before the elders, he laid down the situation. And when the kinsman redeemer who had first place to take on Naomi and Ruth and their possessions said, "No, I will not do it." Boaz said, "Then I will." It was before the elders. Rule. In Numbers 11, Moses is instructed to take 70 elders from among the people to help him rule Israel. It was priests and the prophets that were called of God to teach. "You are to distinguish," Moses writes in Leviticus 10, "between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Our Old Testament reading, read by our brother elder, concerning the finding of the law that had been lost, meaning it hadn't been read and it hadn't been taught. The people weren't being ruled by the law of the Lord. It was a very important discovery. One, the king lamented they had been without and wanted to go to the Lord, go to a prophet and say, tell us what to do. 2 Chronicles 15, the prophet Obed says to King Asa, for a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law, the teaching priest. The elder then is not by virtue of eldership a teacher and preacher of the Word of God. Not by virtue of the eldership. The Old Testament understanding of the elder is distinguished from that of the prophet and the priest. The elder has of necessity a role of rule, but we still have to discover then how it is that we have a minister of the Word and we do not have the Aaronic priesthood. Because we don't. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood is gone. So thirdly, preaching and teaching became the calling of some elders. It became the calling of some elders. Now, we are using this as background, historic background, to help us next week with our understanding of the New Testament passages concerning the preaching of the Word and the eldership. Okay? So this is not something, I'll tell you right now, this is not something that is the Word of God. It is historical, but it is something that is confirmed by Jesus Christ when he says concerning the scribes and Pharisees that they sit in Moses' seat, a place, a special seat in the synagogues where the teacher would sit. So to get to that, we have to look at something. So this is kind of contextual information for us. With the exile came big changes, historic changes in the practice of God's people. First, there was a dispersion of God's people from the promised land. That is, with coming of the Assyrians and taking the northern tribes out to Assyria and scattering them among their empire, and then the Babylonians coming and taking the people of Judah and scattering among the empire, the people of God lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of the place where God had given them. That means apart from the temple. This not only occurred with the exile, which we have in Scripture, but in the period in between the Testaments, from the last prophet Malachi to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that period of time of 300 or so years when Alexander the Great and his Macedonian armies came in and conquered Palestine and taught the people of Palestine the Greek language. A language then that was spread throughout the Mediterranean world. A language that continued to be used even in New Testament times as a common language. So many of the Jews, after even being restored during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zephaniah, the prophets we had most recently studied, people saw that there was opportunity to go out into the world, into the Greek, then Roman world, and make a place for themselves. They could speak the languages, which meant they could go into cities, they could provide for their families, they could live there, and taking with them the synagogue system. A system by which the people of God would worship the Lord. So there was this Greek language that allowed them to make homes throughout the Mediterranean. So there was dispersion of the people. Secondly, the temple itself had been destroyed. Worship without sacrifice. The people learned, in preparation really for the New Testament time, to worship God when there was no sacrifice. Because Christ would be the ultimate sacrifice. But without the temple, there couldn't be the sacrifices. So they entered into a worship of God without it. And finally, even when restored to the homeland, the priest's work was hindered. Hindered by the absence of a temple service, that because the temple needed to be rebuilt and it needed and it had to be built. The fact that the priests didn't all spread out with the Israelites, with the Jews throughout the Greek and Roman world. The priests' limited space and operation and function was around the temple. It didn't go out necessarily with the people, though some priests did move away. Now we see in Nehemiah 8, again, we're working towards understanding this eldership. Ezra is called a priest and a scribe. And what's neat is that in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra will come out and he'll read the Word of God and he and others will interpret it to the people of God, they'll preach it, the author goes back and forth. He's a priest. He's a scribe. He's a priest. He's a scribe. Ezra, while he was in captivity, did not exercise any sacramental work of a priest in offering because there was no temple. But he was a student. In fact, Ezra 7 verse 6 says he is a ready scribe in the law of Moses. There seems to be greater emphasis when it comes to Ezra on the fact of his learning. Both his priesthood and his fact that he was a scribe were maintained to assure the people that in Ezra was a well-educated student and teacher of the law of Moses. He was competent in learning. A scribe was an official who was competent in learning to aid the official for whom he worked. He brought that learning to bear in whatever service he rendered. Ezra had a source of knowledge of God in the Word of God. Ezra was competent to teach and to preach. He was able and competent to deliver unto the people through God's Word the covenant promises preserved for them in the Word of God. Now the synagogues that were established among the Jews scattered throughout the world, it was recognized that a synagogue was not a temple. In fact, according to Douglas Bannerman, this goes back to a Scotsman of the 1880s, in a great book, The Scriptural Doctrine of the Church. In fact, if you want to, you can find it on, I think it's Google Books. You can go Douglas Bannerman and you can download it for free. I mean, it's a really great book, very insightful. Priests had no particular standing in the synagogue, unless the priest happened to be an elder, except this. The priests were given the responsibility of blessing the people. They would bless the people. If there was not a priest in the synagogue present, then it was read as a prayer to the congregation. What did the synagogue worship look like? Bannerman writes, "The reading and exposition of the scriptures with prayer and praise form the center and substance of the whole. So it followed from ancient practice that the spiritual rule and oversight of the temple was through the eldership. Even in those synagogues in and around Jerusalem, the elders ruled the synagogue. The change, however, came in with the teaching responsibility being placed into the hands of an elder who may or may not be of the line of Aaron, a priest. He was, in the synagogue system, according to the studies of Douglas Bannerman and others, formally set apart for the office of teaching elder, that is, an elder who would have the responsibility of teaching, set apart by the laying on of hands. No anointing with oil, that was for the priest, but a laying on of hands requiring at least three elders to ordain him. So there is, at least in the very history, a recognition of the extra requirement of special recognition of one who is to teach the people. A recognition of competency and a calling recognized such by the people, by the other elders, that this is one called to preach. Not every elder was called to preach. But within the eldership, at least so far as we see in the intertestament period, with a synagogue system of which the New Testament saints would have been most familiar. Jesus was familiar with it. Paul was familiar with it. Peter was familiar with it. They all lived in it. This is the background in which they came. And out of these elder teachers, they were often called scribes. There were scribal schools, special schools, training people in the study and interpretation and teaching of God's Word. They're trained to teach. So then when we come to Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat in places for teaching." He says, listen to them, but don't do what they do, because they don't do what they should. "But inasmuch as they teach the Word of God, they are authoritative teachers, inasmuch as they are teachers of the Word of God. You are to heed them." James wrote, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It requires a greater strictness in study, in training, in learning, and accountability to be a teacher, a preacher among the people of God. The church recognized teachers. It did not presume that the office of rule always came with the authority to preach and teach. So when we come to the apostolic age, in the apostolic age, the familiar organization of the church has elders who ruled and some elders who were authorized to teach. All we have said thus far is that when we come into the New Testament time, this is the familiar way things were done. We next have to see through the epistles of Paul, Acts of the Apostles, we need to show that is that what was adopted. And it is a difficult thing that requires taking carefully the Scriptures and opening them up. I and perhaps some of our elder brothers see its practical application in the New Testament Scriptures. And it may show more precisely the requirement of elders being split into two offices, or within the eldership there being two offices, teaching elder and ruling elder. More on that next week. But keep this in mind, what we have gotten through, what we have seen in the intertestament with the synagogues, and how that might shine light on the New Testament organization of the church, even as we have it today in the OPC. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you guard your word, and we thank you that the church has been faithful to guard the teaching and preaching of your word authoritatively among your people in the worship. Lord, we ask that you would continue to guide us in wisdom. Protect us, O Lord, from erring to the left or to the right in these matters. that we, upon learning and studying your word, would be able to rest in the work and ministry even of our own congregation and our own denomination. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.